Go for it. Okay, let's pray. Father, we're grateful tonight for your word. We're grateful for Jesus Christ. We're grateful for the opportunity to focus our attention on him and to realize the great magnitude of the grace that was manifested in his coming in the first place. And then we see it getting bigger and bigger and bigger as we become participants in sharing that grace. And we appreciate the fact that you've seen fit to do that. May we not be ungrateful for all the things that you've done for us. And we're thankful that he came down from heaven.
Amen.
In Christ's name, amen.
Amen.
Okay, that's my title, sort of, The Coming of the Lord Jesus Christ from the Third Heaven. Okay, which book tells us that there is a third heaven?
2 Corinthians.
2 Corinthians, okay.
2 Corinthians.
Okay, and it's not early in the book, and it's in chapter 10.
Chapter
12. It's 12, I'm sorry, yeah. We'll see if we survive this message tonight, if I survive this message. Gloria, don't say that.
Yeah, he got lost in the trees.
Now, see, you started my mind in the wrong direction already, another rabbit trail. No. Early on in my ministry, over a period of time when we had a lot of kids in the church, I did it in the very beginning of my ministry. I did it a number of years later. And that is, we did play a game in church called Stump the Pastor. And the idea of that was the kids would bring some object and try to stump the pastor as to how you could do an object lesson from that object. There was one rule. The kid had to tell you what it was. Because if they didn't tell you, you'd be stumped, because some things I didn't even know what they were. And you can see with kids, it is pretty easy, but it was great. I had kids working hours and hours every week trying to come up with an object. And they tell their parents, I think I'm going to get him this time. And there, I mean, even if you don't know, you can always use that as a great illustration from Scripture. And it was always fun to play Stump the Pastor. And it was a way to get the kids involved and interested. And I've liked to do that over the years. And we've done all kinds of things to get children involved. And it's been a lot of fun. It's been a great ride. And the key thing that is interesting to me is that he came down from heaven. And when we understand that in the incarnation, I've been curious to no end for years and years, probably from, I would guess, probably junior high, wondering what events in heaven accompanied him in his coming to earth and joining himself to a human nature. Joining himself to that thing that was a human nature. And were there angels involved? You're right. You can read Luke, and in Luke you have angels involved in the incarnation. What about before the incarnation when he left heaven? And I don't know. And it's always fun to study God's Word, and I don't speculate a lot, but I kind of think there were some angels that were part of that adventure, because I know when he came to earth, he didn't come just to teach us, just to provide for us. The reasons he came are about 20 different reasons for Christ coming to earth, and we are just a little part of it. Thank the Lord in that matter. And so his heavenly origin is very, very important. Because if he was just another created being, then it wouldn't be that important. And you have people that will talk to you and knock on your door, and they may have tags on their jackets that say Elder so-and-so, and they don't believe that Jesus Christ is equal with the Father. They believe that as God is, so shall we also be. And so he's not equal with God the Father. Then you have the little stereotypical people that come by your door with some kind of a case. And it's almost like they bought a mall in Brooklyn. And they come, and you know exactly who they are when they knock at your door. And they deny that Jesus Christ was equal with the Father. They believe that Jesus Christ was a created being. And there are those who in another group that don't come to your door as often, but you'll get stuff in the mail and you can identify their artwork very easily if you can see. And if you can't, thank God you can't. But anyway, they believe that Jesus Christ and Satan are brothers. And it's really interesting when you see these things. People do not like the idea of Jesus Christ being deity. And so when we talk about his heavenly origin is very, very essential to that. He is the eternal Son. He is the eternal Word. He always was and always will be. And that is in the absolute definition of what eternal means. And I'm not going to steal Steve's thunder, but I'm really set up for it in that matter. Because he is eternal, absolutely. That's why you talk about the word eternal life. And it's the real stuff. It's not a flavor. You know, we live in a lot of artificial flavoring in this world, and some people look at eternal life as artificial flavoring in this matter. But his heavenly origin is important. He had heavenly relationships. He had an intimacy with the other persons of the Godhead that are described in Scripture. And those descriptions tell us that he is truly absolute God. And he is not greater God or lesser God than the Father. He's not a greater God or lesser God than the Holy Spirit. They are 100% equal. Remember, to be accurate mathematically. So many people like to discuss this matter and they say, you guys believe that 1 plus 1 plus 1 equals 3. I mean, 1. 1 plus 1 plus 1 equals 1. That's what the Jehovah's Witnesses have done for years and years. And their bad math is pretty bad. I just messed up on that one because it's 1 plus 1 plus 1 always means 3 unless you're in modern ed. In that matter. But 1 plus 1 plus 1 is 3. That's considered a mathematical absolute. Mm-hmm. 1 equals 1. They're different things. 1 plus 1 plus 1 are 3 persons. 1 equals 1 is 1 God, 1 essence. And so when we understand that, when he came down, he was an absolute co-participant with the Father and the Holy Spirit, and he was equal with them from eternity. He did not become God. I'm fascinated with a form of the verb that occurs, and I don't remember the count off the top of my head, but in John 1, that verb happens to occur about 20 times. And I'm going to talk about it when we get into John chapter 3. No, I'm not going to 16. I'm going a little earlier than that. Because we're talking about his coming down from heaven and going up, and it's going to be part of where we're going. And so his heavenly divine nature is not finite, it's infinite. That is, it expands beyond the bounds of the universe in the second heaven. And we're beginning to understand that's becoming more and more unbelievable because they're finding out more and more about stars. The replacement for the Hubble would be up in the not too far distant future. They're working on those mirrors. And the way it's scheduled to work is to demonstrate, they see they'll practically double the number of galaxies they're able to determine. And that fascinates me when I see that. I was reading in Aviation Week the other day where they were talking about how they're working on assembling these mirrors And when that finally goes up, they will have an assemblage of mirrors that are put together. Not a single mirror. And it will do far more than what they did with the Hubble. As long as they don't make the mistakes they did with the Hubble. That almost cost us a fortune because it was became nearly worthless. And you remember that story in that matter. And it is being used and is useful because they were able to make an adjustment. So anyway, his nature is bigger than that. But he came to Earth and he took a real human nature. The real thing. The thing about the nature he took, it wasn't a fallen nature.
Amen.
Because it was a nature that didn't come from another, or from a human being. It was one that was created by God as it was as he created Adam. In fact, Scripture describes him as the second Adam. And as the second Adam, he had an absolute perfect nature like Adam did. It was not polluted. He hadn't been tested. But when we get to our Lord Jesus Christ, he has that other nature, and when it was tempted, it shown itself to be perfect. He showed himself to be perfect. And when we think in those terms, it helps us a great deal. The resulting relationships of what we've talked about. He is an eternal person. He's always been there. The Father is an eternal person. The Holy Spirit is an eternal person. And person is different. This is manifestation, manifesting characteristics of personality. And I'll stretch a little. It's okay. You know, some of this material I'm talking about, you need to stretch just a little, make sure you get a handle on it. He is a person, but he is a person that is an eternal person who has an eternal divine nature. The divine nature didn't start somewhere. It has always been. And it's interesting, we could go through all of these passages, and it's not our purpose tonight, to demonstrate the eternality of the Son. What is interesting, he has one real human nature thanks to the incarnation. Now, when we talk about incarnation, what are we talking about? Some of you like to eat chili con carne. And I pronounce it deliberately that way. Incarnation. Carne. Now, if you're vegetarian, do you like chili con carne? If you think you're a vegan and you eat chili con carne, you're misbehaving. Because carne is flesh. So chili con carne means it has meat in it. That's why it's more expensive. And it's going to get more expensive. Look the way it looks today. But con carne, incarnation, in flesh. That placing him in flesh. Again, I would love to know what the angel thought of it. I know that he solves a whole lot of issues, just what we have revealed in Scripture, to demonstrate it didn't take anything away from his eternal person when he took on human nature. And this became the basis for his work. He is the God-man. The God-man. Now, the complicated thing is, and I've mentioned it already, as the God-man, he chooses in his person which realm that he wants to function in. Why would he cry out, my God, why hast thou forsaken me? Eli, Eli, lama sabachthani. Then in Aramaic, he says, Eloi, Eloi, lama sabachthani. My God, why have you forsaken me? Was that the cry of his deity? In his person, he said, he wanted to function in the human nature. His human body died, and he suffered from death. Let's play definition a minute. When we talk about death, what are we thinking about?
Separation.
I overheard that stage whisper. Now, it means separation. I would assume that tomorrow morning, what will happen at this establishment next door when they have a funeral mass, that they will bring a body in to that building, and as they come into that building, that body will be done whatever they do with. They'll probably sprinkle him with holy water, and it won't wake him up. And they will say a mass and that sort of thing. And he is separated from his body. It's interesting. This fellow who evidently had quite a reputation as an architect related to, well, especially things related to that church. They end up with a building over there that this fellow brought, and they're honoring him in many ways in his funeral mass. And then what happens, they're going to have a reception afterwards. But you realize his soul and spirit are separated from his body. And so he didn't feel anything when they started the embalming process. And many times you don't want to know what happens in that. We had a seminary, and it was about, what was he, 6'7", 6'8", Jeff? And we have taken trips to the mortuary once in a while. I like my students to be able to know how to handle things related to a funeral home and a funeral service. And the mortician, sometimes they both let us slide into the embalming room. And you go into we're able to go into the embalming room. And going into the embalming room, he would show us what they do, how they should exchange fluids and all of this sort of thing. And this guy, like you say, he probably weighed 300 pounds at the time. And I was afraid it was going to take six of us to keep him from going down. He slipped out the door, and I thought, that guy, he's going down. Sometimes that happens. People will faint in interesting circumstances. But if you know, there were bodies in that mortuary, and there was no life in them, because soul and spirit were gone. Already decay had set in to some extent, and then they put in whatever embalming fluid, because now that's pretty traditional to wait a few days unless you're Jewish. And in Jewish, they try to bury within 24 hours in that matter. So when Christ, when he died, he was a real human being. He had a real body. There was a separation of his soul and spirit when he died. And he died in two ways when he died. The beginning of that 3-hour period while he was on the cross, and as he hung there, the lights went out. And it wasn't a California earthquake. It was a Jerusalem earthquake. Remember, it was shaken when he, during that period, and the veil was rent in the temple, and while he was there, he was able to do something you can't do, and there are many people that would like to do that. I've been in situations, in fact, it's interesting, I was in a situation within the last 6 months where somebody just wanted to die. One of those pastoral things when you are invited or asked to come and be with someone who's dying. And they weren't people that were in our church or anything. I did have the chance to give the gospel to this family, and this fella he just wanted to die. I'm not afraid to die. I heard that. I was in the army in World War II. I am not afraid to die. I'm ready to die, and I hope he was. I could not get the gospel out of him. I gave him the gospel. I would love to see people in that family saved. There were people who lived across the street from me. 2:00 in the morning, I got a knock on my door. No, it wasn't a knock, a pounding on my door. And they said, we need you. And Wake woke me up from a dead sleep and asked me to go over. And I look out my window, and there are all of the flashing red lights. And I'm walking across the street, and it was the wife of this fella. And she said, I want you to come and pray with him. because he won't settle down. He needs you to settle him down, and you need to convince him he needs to ride in the ambulance to the hospital, and he refuses. That was a weird experience for a pastor. So I walked in, and it's interesting, all these EMTs and firefighters, you know how that works. And we're there to take him out, and I had a word of prayer with him. I thought it was, I mean, in his case, really just superstitious awe when you pray sometimes helps settle some people down. And that's pure psychology, I know. But anyway, and then I started talking to him about going with these people to the hospital. He pled with me. I'm ready to die. I want to die right now. But, you know, he couldn't dismiss his spirit. He couldn't say, into thy hands I commend or commend my spirit. He couldn't do that. Jesus Christ could. He could determine, or he could do that because he was the God-man, and that's what happened. I want to read. I'm going to want to read the King James Version, and I think it's right. Out of John chapter 3 and verse 13. It's an awesome verse, but it's one where a lot of people who are liberals have said it can't mean what it says. It's a late addition. It's what they call an interpolation. They say it's a late date, and it was because, well, they don't have a lot of respect for the deity of Christ, a lot of those guys. And I want to read it in the King James. I shouldn't have to say this. I have to say this in my church, where I am, because I've got people looking and following me in the Greek text. Almost everybody in my congregation, our core people, all have Greek interlinears. Now, and Marshall's interlinear has the critical text. It's the more liberal text. And so I'm going to read the King James, so if you happen to have an interlinear, panic not. And I'll say a little bit about what the problem is. But it's John chapter 3 and verse 13. And no man hath ascended up into the heaven. I said I was going to read the King James and I start translating. I'll read the King James and then I'll come back and translate. And no man hath ascended up to heaven, but he that came down from heaven, even the Son of Man, which is in heaven. Now you hear those prepositions? Ascend into heaven. You see, that's a directional preposition. That happens to be that way in Greek. He's gone up into heaven. And it's interesting. It goes on and says he came out of heaven. Out of heaven. It means he's been there. And he's leaving. And nobody told him to shut the door when he left. And he comes out of heaven, and then it says, the Son of Man, which is in heaven. Into, out of, in. I love the rhythm of that. You got it. In that matter. And so they're right there together in this little package. Now, let me read it so we can see a bit of the emphasis here. I'll translate it a little, and it's going to be just a little different. And no one, not one, it's a contracted form which has the word, a negative particle, a not, and the word ice, which is one. Not even one has come down from out of heaven, or excuse me, I'm jumping a line, and no man has ascended up into heaven. No one, not one, except, I like these, this exception clause is a nice one, except he that came down out of the heaven. There's a definite article that says they're the same place. And then the last line is the Son of Man which is in heaven. Okay, when we think of that, what are you saying? That no human body had entered into the third heaven, into the heaven, until he had. That's kind of interesting. Now, there are things I was laying the foundation for already in these messages. Remember, we talked a little bit about paradise, Old Testament saints, edge of the third heaven, not in heaven properly. They're on the edge. They may be 1 foot in and 1 foot out. But they're in paradise. It's not a bad place. It's a perfect place. So they were in paradise. And so when Christ went in, and he led them to the edge, and he went into heaven, because he had been there before. We're going to see an interesting description of that in a moment. And so there he is. He goes into heaven, and there he is, because he went back. I want to keep avoid saying what I'm going to say in a minute. And that is, he went back to the place he had been previously. No human being had been there. And it tells you something. He took on a human nature, and he came out of heaven as a divine person with a divine nature. And he came and took on a human nature, and he was the one who made it possible for a human body to get there. And that's what's going to happen. When you hear the voice of the archangel, the trump of God, and that voice, I can hear the voice of the, it's fun talking about the trump of God in 1 Thessalonians chapter 4.
Yeah.
Let's do that. Won't hurt us at all to go back and read those verses a little bit, because we need to be reminded often of that happy hope. And it's 1 Thessalonians chapter 4. And don't forget when it says, wherefore comfort one another with these words. That word comfort means, yes, comfort, but it also means encourage. And I think just reading it is an encouragement. It also can be translated admonish in Scripture. Now let me get there. 1 Thessalonians chapter 4, and I want to begin in verse 15. For this we say unto you by the word of the Lord, that we which are alive and remain unto the coming of the Lord will not precede them that are asleep. There's a word there that is outstanding to me. It's that little two-letter word in English. We. You know who wrote this letter? Paul. Paul is in part of that we. He expected not to die. He expected to meet the Lord in the air. The we. Is that called imminence? The imminent return of our Lord. And then he goes on, for the Lord himself shall descend from heaven with a shout. It's going to be a fun shout. Why? If you're dead, you're going to hear it. Because remember, that same person in John 11 said, Lazarus, come forth. What if he'd forgotten Lazarus? It would have been grand vacation time for graves. The graves around the world would vacate if he just said, come forth. But he didn't. He said, Lazarus, come forth. And when he comes in this shout, I know what he's going to say. It's a shout of command. He's going to say, church, come forth. And if you know Christ, you'll hear it. If you don't, you won't hear the shout. And he goes on and says, with a shout, the voice of the archangel. I've got to do this fast. And that is the voice of the archangel. What does the archangel do? You check Michael the archangel out. The big passage where he's identified as the archangel is in Jude. And what did he do? He contended with Satan for the body of Moses. I believe that Satan wanted the body of Moses so he could animate it and lead Israel farther astray. He didn't like the seed of the woman that was going to create him problems, which were promised in Genesis chapter 3. And he didn't like that. And so he's trying to thwart God's program, and so I believe that's what he was trying to do. He wanted to animate Moses to lead the Israelites on their old journey that they had started in Egypt instead of to Sinai. And then it goes on. And so, Satan, what is he going to say? I'm going to use this expression again, and I'm not even Italian. He's going to look at Satan and demons. He's going to say, when we come through, keep your hands off. Who's the authority of the air? You're right, Satan is. And Satan could interfere. And he's going to prevent that in the rapture. No demon, Satan, none of them are going to mess with us, because the archangel's going to say, keep your hands off. And you remember when God did that, he was picking an angel and he could have just shut him up, prevented it completely. But he uses a lesser being. I believe he does that to insult Satan, to tell him his time is short. Then it goes on and says, and the voice of the archangel and the trump of God. What's the trumpet for? I always think in terms of the Hebrew shofar. That's a ram's horn. And you know, you read in the Old Testament how the trumpet was sounded. It was always sounded for a rally. Rally people to the walls of the city to protect it. Rally them to the feast. Rally them so they knew where to go. And we'll go north, but we will be rallied by that trumpet and know where to go. You know, I know some of you have a good sense of direction. But we're going to need the trumpet. I also know that some of you probably don't have a very good sense of direction. And some of us don't like to ask for directions too. But beside that, when we need to know where to go. And that's what that is going to do. The best sense of direction is not going to tell us where in the northern sky we're going to meet. And so to meet the Lord together with them in clouds, to meet the Lord in the air, so shall we ever be with the Lord. Wherefore, comfort one another with these words. Okay. He's coming back, and we're talking about his coming and his first coming at this point. And so in this verse, in John chapter 3, it says, he ascended up into heaven. No man had done that, and he says, except the one who came down out of heaven. Heavenly origin. No creation. He had always been there, and I'm going to show you something about that in this next line. I don't like to talk textual problems necessarily, and here we do have a consequential one. And that is, it says, he came down from heaven, even the man, the Son of Man, which is in heaven. The Son of Man, which is in heaven. Well, there are a bunch of guys who were allegorists of Scripture that didn't like that. I shouldn't say a bunch of them. There are four manuscripts that omit that line. They're from a group we call the Egyptian or Alexandrian family. These guys were in the realm of men, and most of you probably aren't going to be acquainted with it, that is Philo and Origen, both of which allegorize God's word. Both of them had multiple meanings for any one passage. And so they were not going to be worried about the literal meaning. That was the least important in these. And that's Egypt. That's the Alexandrian family. And so when the great, wonderful textual scholars came to the critical text, they omitted it. And it was funny. Bruce Metzger was the Greek professor at Princeton Seminary. He was called the dean of the Greek biblical scholars during his lifetime. And he wrote in his commentary on why they did what they did by leaving it out. He said there is no support for the short leaving it out. But we decided that it was something that was added later. In other words, their theology. Well, it's really a lack of theology determined. Now, let me tell you what that says, and it's awesome. And because when it says, the Son of Man, which is in heaven, is. You know, when you look at that, you say, well, is, you're right. Mm-hmm. And it is, I mean, that's what it says. And what it actually involves, oops, I'm looking at the wrong place here. It has a participle. He continually is in heaven. Continually is in heaven. John is very concise in the words he picks. He continually is there. The one who says that he is continually in heaven is saying it. His divine person, yet you see the link of the Son of Man here, and I believe it belongs. And he is seen in heaven at the same time he will be ascending into heaven, having come from heaven. And that's your Savior I'm talking about, by the way. You know, that is so important when we understand it. And so there's the only exception until we are able to go. We wouldn't be, you know, if we had lived 3,000 years ago, we would not have a heavenly hope. We could not have a heavenly hope. Because those who were believers 3,000 years ago, which would be 1,000 years about before the time of Christ, had the only hope they had was of terra firma. Now, what is terra firma? That's dirt. That's earth. The promises of earth. Abrahamic covenant in Genesis chapter 15 told them how much earth the Jews are going to inherit. And then they talk about how the believing Gentiles will have a relationship to the Jews on earth, not in heaven. Sorry to take that away from you. But I'm here to tell you that I thank the Lord real often that I'm living right now. Because I have a heavenly hope. You have a heavenly hope. If you want to live on earth forever, go ahead and buy a John Deere tractor and go somewhere. Because it's not going to do you any good if you're a believer. You know, because we are not inheriting earth. We inherit heaven. Philippians 3:20 says what? Our citizenship, our polytema is in heavens, plural. Not just one, not just two, but he cleared to the third heaven. That's a beautiful thing, to be citizens in that way. Now, when you see that, it means we have special privileges that we can anticipate in relationship to them. And that was not in my notes. The Son of God came down from heaven. John 3:13 said it, and we've read it. John 6:41, he said he came out of heaven. When we talk about the bread of life, you realize in John chapter 6, there is this ongoing statement that he is the bread that came down out of heaven. In John 6, there's a discussion. They thought they were throwing a curveball at him. Moses provided us manna. Provided what is it in the wilderness? In that, you know, manna, that's not a name. It's ma. What? Na. What is this? It's a question. And they couldn't think of an answer, so they just used the question to name the stuff. When you understand that. And they wondered every time. It's fun to read the descriptions. We don't have time to go and look at the little kernels of grain in Exodus and the description of it. They were puzzled by it. Awesome stuff. It lasted when you did it on Friday. But if you tried to keep it on Monday, you were in deep trouble. Because then you had worms. You know, every day by faith they had to go and pick this stuff up that was like hoarfrost on the ground so they could eat it, and they couldn't keep it overnight. The fast manna pickers didn't get any advantage over the slow manna pickers because you couldn't save it. And so they talked to him, well, Moses provided this, and Christ said, I am the bread of life, and I have come down from heaven. I ascended from heaven. Ooh, that's a good way to make Jews unhappy. I'm the bread that comes from heaven. And there's a whole lot of confusion in John 6 as seen by these Jews that have issues. And so he says, I have come down out of heaven. And he says in John 6:58, this is that bread which has come from heaven, or out of heaven, let's translate it. Not as your fathers did eat manna in the wilderness and are dead. He that eateth this bread shall live forever. And what he was saying is manna didn't keep him alive forever, but the bread he had would give him eternal life. I like that. And it's quite an interesting discussion. The whole chapter of chapter 6 does this to us. He calls himself a bread from God in John 6:33. The bread of God is he which cometh out of heaven, down out of heaven, and giveth life unto the world. He's called the bread of life. Jesus said unto them in John 6:35, I am the bread of life. That's a lot stronger statement than you can imagine. I am the bread of life. Ready? Ego, I me. I am. When he says I am, what is he saying? He says, I am that I am. I'm the one that Moses had received revelation. Who shall I say sent me? Say, I am that I am. And you know what's interesting back there in the Hebrew? He uses imperfect verbs, which means they are incomplete action. There's no completion of an action. He always has been. He always will be. When he says, ego, I me, I remember back in one of these statements in John where he said, ego, I me, and it just bowled him over. When he said, I am, he was claiming that he was Jehovah of the Old Testament and Jehovah of Israel when he says, I am. And ego is the I preposition, and I me is I am in that. And so it's kind of interesting as we relate to it. And then he says in John 6:51, I am the living bread which came out of heaven. Even if any man eat this bread, he shall live forever. And the bread which is my flesh, which I will give for the life of the world. And then he says, he that eateth this bread shall live forever, compared to manna. Eternal life. And it's an awesome thing. I'm trying to avoid getting too much into eternal life. John 6:62 is a very interesting verse. And I've come to appreciate it a great deal over the last 2 or 3 years because I've had opportunity to meditate on it. It's a little wimpy verse. But so it's wimpy, but it's pithy. Now, am I using vocabulary that's confusing? It is so concise and to the point. I need to read the context. He has some disciples. When Jesus knew in himself that his disciples murmured, he said unto them, doth this offend you? Does this scandalize you? The word offend is a normal word for scandalizo. Does that sound like scandalize? It is. What it is. But let me read that verse and you can listen closely now. What, and if you see the Son of Man ascend up where he was before? Ascend up where he was before. He's going home. He's going back where he was before. And here we have another fun verb. When it says was, it's an imperfect tense verb, which means it's continuous action from the past at this present moment. I mean, it's continuous action. Let me give you a verse. There's a verse in John. In a beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God. And the Word was God. Three imperfect verbs of the same form, exactly. He always was. And that's what he always had been there. I like that. I love to study a verb and find out how important it is because it emphasizes his eternality. He always was. And so that little short verse in 6:62 becomes rather pertinent to us. And very important to us. And so it was kind of interesting. He recognized that when he came from the Father, that he was sent by the Father to return to him. His person returns to the third heaven, having been resident on earth, And when he returned, he sat on the right hand of the Father, resuming the position he had always held, though even before the decree, there was probably a different kind of equality, in that you didn't have a subordination of the Son. He didn't volunteer for that in that matter. And so in John 7:33, it says, Christ says to his disciples, "Yet a little while I am with you, and then I go to him that sent me." Back to him that sent me. Now, what does this mean to you? Are we talking just a bunch of Christological theory? No. You know, what it means is that you're involved in this because we have other verses that say, when he ascended, we ascended. And when he went up and returned to his Father, he made provision for us here that we could follow him. Hebrews calls him the forerunner. And in his physical human body, he was a forerunner. Now, if we try to take these to heaven right now, and there's some way to try to make it, there wouldn't be enough of it left when we got that far. It would be absolutely disintegrate because of the incapabilities that exist in the present human body. We shall see him as he is, for we shall be like him, for we shall see him as he is. We're going to be like the body that he had. Oh, I know, as a kid, I always thought it was great. Christ's resurrection body, and he could walk through a wall and walk through a door. I could hardly wait for that opportunity to walk through a wall and walk through a door. Isn't that way the way we think as kids? I'm going to be like him, I should be able to do that. I thought, man, I'm pretty petty when I think in those terms. Because we will travel. How long is it going to take us to go out? Light years to get there? Twinkling of an eye is when the rapture takes place. In an atom of time, in a moment, in the twinkling of an eye. The word moment is atomos. You hear the word atom? Not dividable part of time. Twinkling of an eye is at least the speed of light. The time it takes light to hit your pupil. We'll be out of here. But you know the way we'll travel? We will not be bound by the laws of the speed of light. Einstein wrestled with that with us, with the human race. But when you realize we will travel the way he travels, and that will be at the speed of thought. You think it and you're there. Bye-bye light years. Ready for that? If he comes tonight, we'll be like him. If he comes tonight, that's what's going to happen. And that will make all the difference. And so in John 13:3 it says, Jesus, knowing that the Father had given all things into his hands, and that he was come out from God and went to God. And John, this is that first, the 13th chapter where he anticipates it. And so he had all things and he was making this journey to God. He came out of heaven. If he hadn't come out of heaven, there is not a leader of any earthly religion of any kind that came out of heaven having an eternal origin. Oh yeah, I think there's some angels that have come out of heaven. They were involved with a certain angel cherub named Lucifer, and they come, and they, I believe, that some of the things that we see around us today involve of demons, being fallen demons. I will not deny that some of the cults have seen angels. I do not deny that some have seen visions, because I believe these are supernatural things that come from fallen angels, without a question in my mind. And so there was a rule, I read it many years ago, that if any group of people say that they have angelic visions in an angelic relationship, they are what? They are cults. And they call them Eastern religions. And when I read that, that's been about 30 years ago, when I heard somebody make that analysis, I have thought about it a great deal. Look at how many things have been involved with supernatural. Why would somebody follow some of these so-called groups without believing in a supernatural kind of activity, you'd realize. How can anybody that is as primitive as those who are involved with Muhammad, there had to be some kind of a power. And of course he rode a white horse. He beat the Lone Ranger to that opportunity in that matter. And so he came down out of heaven, and when he talked to the Father in John 17, what did he say in 17:11? And now I'm no more in the world, but these are in the world. And I come to thee, Holy Father, keep through thine own name those that you have given me, that they may be one as we are one. That's really a heavy statement. He says, I'm leaving this place. You need to keep them. And you need to keep them for a period of time, not long, because there will be another one who comes that will keep them. Because what's going to happen between his ascension and the day of Pentecost? And again, it's not long. And he ascended to heaven, there to go to Jerusalem. It's a period of probably not more than 36 hours when the Holy Spirit comes and it's been sent by the Son, and it starts this whole new dispensation in which the Holy Spirit is the one who accomplishes his work. Remember in John, he said, I'm sending another of the same kind of comforter. That's what happened. Has happened. He came down from heaven. He came down from where he continually was. And where he continually is, because he's God. You know, it is real easy for me to understand why it's so hard for a human being to accept that. The funny thing is, the same human beings that have trouble accepting what we've been talking about tonight are the very ones that will be drawn into a lot of these other things. You know, I mean, if Islam has its way, they would be standing in the front row volunteering to pick up the saber. But when it comes to Jesus Christ, you see, in this, because they don't like this idea of his eternality. It's hard to fathom a being or a God in three persons, and that involvement is hard to grasp that in the minds of men. And the fact that there could be a human being who could die for your sins, and not just for yours only, but for the sins of the whole world, that is not easy to believe. Because most of us understand that we couldn't even die for one of our sins. Some people think they can get away with it. One thing that haunts me over and over, I shouldn't say haunt, when my father-in-law would say, I'll take my chances. And he told me that more than once. I'd share the gospel with him, and what did he say? I'll take my chances. Then I found out that when a Jehovah's Witness showed up at his front door, he said essentially the same thing, and he essentially said, I have a pretty good chance because my son-in-law is a preacher. And I thought, oh man, I certainly created a bad impression there on it. But it's hard to understand these things. But when the Holy Spirit is the one who reaches into our lives, it makes perfect sense, doesn't it? Doesn't it make perfect sense? And you say, I couldn't handle that before I got saved. But now I can believe it because it's in the book, and I believe in the God that is so much greater than this. And by faith I accept it. And so when Christ died for my sins, it's possible. It makes sense. If he hadn't died for our sins, we would be absolutely hopeless and helpless. And he was buried to prove it. And he rose again the third day. And when he rose the third day, he went on to be ascended. And he was seen of witnesses. And there's just enough information there So the Holy Spirit can push the button and say, okay, you can believe. You can believe. You can believe. He came down from heaven. He went back to heaven. And tomorrow morning we're going to talk about his being at the right hand. And then in the afternoon or evening tomorrow, we're going to talk about what? We're going to talk about you being at the right hand. And those blessings, because when he, if he got there and he's there, you have a position that is awesome. And I want you to know more about it. Father, may you continue to guide and bless and direct. We're thankful for this time. We're thankful again for our Lord Jesus Christ. We live in a...
End of book.